Thank you, Trevor. And again, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning. And I would say this is probably the first Sunday that we can honestly say it is a warm welcome. Every other time you come here to the church, 2 weeks ago we came into the church and it was barely 16 degrees Celsius in the building. So people who were wearing short sleeve shirts were suffering that day. But today's a little lot better. Anyway, today we're going to be wrapping up our study in the book of Titus. Starting next week, though, with Brian, we'll be doing our summer series. So as you know from the past, Brian and I each will pick a topic that we'll speak on for the following 4 weeks, usually alternating. I don't know what Brian's is because it's not written down anywhere, but mine, which starts in 2 weeks, the subject will be Christians being countercultural in a secular society. So want to think about that. If you want to know more about it, come on out 2 weeks from today. So today we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3, and one thing I want to say before we start there is that if you've read Paul's letters a lot, you realize that he very often deals with the responsibilities that Christians have both to their fellow human beings and ultimately to God. Titus chapter 3 is no exception to that. In fact, I would say he starts with one of our more difficult responsibilities, and it goes like this: remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So in other words, what he's saying here is to obey your government. Now, if the only kind of governments we ever got in this world were good ones, relatively benign, not too corrupt, that would be rather easy, maybe even enjoyable to obey a government like that. But how often does that have to happen? Not too often. Most governments have a relatively high level of corruption. Some can be brutally harsh on their own citizens if they're not doing what they want them to do. And generally, it can be difficult to even like a government like that, much less obey it. So we might wonder as Christians, are there any exceptions to this? Now, one thing I should mention, though, is that reading Romans 13 on this same topic, it would appear that God deems a bad government better than no government at all. And I think the reason is rather apparent. If there's no government at all, people just do whatever they deem right in their own hearts. And you only have to read the book of Judges to see where that leads to. It becomes chaotic. It becomes anarchy. Everybody taking vengeance on other people who've done them wrong and so on. So a bad government, as tough as it is to live under that, in God's eyes is better than none. But do we have exceptions where Christians don't have to obey the government? Well, an easy one is presented in Acts chapter 5, and there we see Peter and the other disciples preaching the gospel. But they're told by the Roman authorities to stop doing that. And so Peter's response is a good guideline for us. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the point he's making there is that when governmental authorities command us to do things that are contrary to the word of God, we can legitimately disobey the government. And there are other scenarios similar to that. For example, let's say your government orders you to murder innocent people or commit various crimes of different types. We can usually point to the scriptures for principles that'll guide us to say, I'm not going there, I'm not doing that. But what about that great gray area where governments tell us to do things that we know are inherently not right, but we can't find a scripture to justify disobeying them? We can't say, oh, well, this is pretty clear, I don't have to do that. There are quite a few of them. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's say you live in a country where they're rather opposed to Christianity, and they've started arresting Christians at times, throwing them into prison, perhaps confiscating their property. And then they make a law, a rule that says all Christians must register with the government. Now, you know that they want you to do this so that you'll be easier to find and arrest if they want to. So you know it's not really right. It's going to cause me a lot of grief, but it's rather difficult to find a scripture to justify disobeying it. People might try and wrestle with the scriptures, but it's not really clear. Or let's say another scenario, let's say in the case of forced medical procedures. In communist China a while back, they had a one-child rule. And anybody who had a second child or got pregnant a second time, they could force you to have an abortion. Now that's rather clear as far, if you're a Christian couple, that that's wrong and you would try to disobey that. But let's say instead of that, the rule was, if you were in a married couple, as soon as you had a first child, both the husband and the wife then had to submit to mandatory sterilization. Not cool. A real invasion of one's rights and privacy. And yet, it would be hard to find a scripture that you could point to and say, no, I don't have to do that. We know deep down that that's not the right thing to do, but it'd be hard. And good Christians might come to different conclusions on these different things. Christians in these cases are usually led by conscience and how they feel the Holy Spirit is leading them. And sometimes we'll come to different conclusions. In those cases, we as Christians, I think, need to have the grace to continue to love our fellow Christians if they come to different conclusions than we do. So that's all I'm going to say on that. In verse 2, he reminds the Christians to speak evil of no one. As soon as I read that, it made me think of something that Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 16. There he's talking about false teachers and the people who follow them. And he says about them, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. When I spoke on that a couple weeks ago, I commented on the language that Paul was using here. It's rather harsh, isn't it? It sounds like maybe he's violating what he's saying here in chapter 3, verse 2. Well, understanding this really hinges on the meaning of speaking evil of someone. The word used here in verse 2 is the Greek word blasphemio. And that's the word where the English word comes from, blasphemy and that type of thing. And what it actually means is to slander or defame someone, to make up lies about them in order to make them look bad. That's not what Paul was doing in chapter 1, verse 16. There he was exposing the truth about what certain people were doing and the results of that. And so it's a different thing altogether. He was basically calling them out, but in a truthful manner. Now later in verse 2, you see he talks about showing all humility. Why is he bringing out this idea of humility? Well, he answers it in verse 3 when he says, "For or because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." So what Paul is pointing out to them is that you should be humble in dealing with other people, because before you were converted to Christ, look at what you were like. You have nothing to be proud of yourselves for. You were just like many of the people that perhaps you're trying to correct now. So you can't afford to look down on anyone. And that's a good thing for all of us to remember. Now, looking at that list of things, though, in verse 3, I think it's obvious that none of us could say that we're saved, we're acceptable in God's eyes because of our good works. I mean, you put that together with Romans chapter 3, and you see that we have no hope of ever pleasing God on our own. So if we're not saved by our good works, then how are we saved? Well, Paul gives us an answer here in verses 4 to 7. This is another one of Paul's famous run-on sentences, a sentence that just keeps on going, and got me thinking about languages and run-on sentences. As we know in English, they're not considered to be good form, and yet in some other languages it seems to be okay. Spanish, for example, if you read a Spanish newspaper, especially the editorials, you'll see run-on sentences all the time. It must be that it was okay in Greek. I'm not sure, but Paul does it a lot. But anyway, what he's saying here in verse 4 is that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, here he's talking about God intervening in this sorry situation that we see in the previous verse. And he did it by demonstrating his kindness and his love. I don't think it's by accident that God's kindness and love is presented here, because it's such a contrast to the traits we see of human beings in verse 3. And then what he does is he introduces the source of our salvation. He talks about the source being God, our Savior. This is something that man can't do. Man cannot save himself from the effects of sin. Anybody who doesn't believe that? Well, the proof is to look at human history. Look at the whole course of human history. And what you see is a lot of corruption. You see a lot of immorality, crime, people being brutal towards each other, war. In other words, people treating other people badly. It happens in every generation. It has never got better. Now, it's not that man hasn't tried to make it better. Man has always looked to himself as being a source of saving himself from the evil things that happen on earth. And he usually tries to do it by creating better political systems or coming up with better philosophical systems. But none of them work. The current one in the Western world, which I consider to be a surprise, is Marxism. I'm surprised that Marxism has taken such a hold in North America and in Western Europe, because it was such an utter failure throughout the 20th century. It just never worked. And it's not going to work, because God is the one who is our Savior. Nothing that man devises is ever going to save him from the effects of sin. Now, then he goes a little further in verse 5, talking about God's method. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The mercy of God. One thing I've noticed in the New Testament is this constant interplay between God's mercy and his grace. I'll have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and there's a well-known section in there starting at verse 4 where you see this interplay between the two. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's a lot of food there for an involved deep study. And again, you see that interaction between the mercy of God and grace of God, and how we could never be saved without it. Now, some might wonder, well, what's the difference between mercy and grace anyway? Well, I'd like to paraphrase what has been said so well before this way. Mercy is God withholding the punishment that we do deserve, and grace is God giving us the salvation that we don't deserve. Can't do better than to paraphrase that. And then the process of salvation is described even further in the last part of verse 5, where he says it's through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration. When you see that, you automatically get the idea of cleansing. We're being cleansed in some way by something. Now, Ephesians 5 and also Jesus in John 15 says that cleansing comes from the Word of God. In other words, the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. It has the effect of cleansing us as we read it. Now, Peter in 1 Peter says that the Word of God is also the source of our new birth. So we see that there's a process going on here that's guided by the Word of God. We understand about the new birth, what it means that we need to be born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes from the Word of God. So when people first hear it preached to them or they read it for themselves, that's where they're getting it from, and that's the beginning of the process of salvation. But that process continues through the washing of the Word later as we read it. Once we're saved, we don't just abandon the Word of God and say, okay, well, now I'm saved. It's a process that the Word of God is involved in. And He cleanses us so that the life that we live will involve doing the kind of good works that are in complete contrast to what we see in verse 3. Now, it also talks about the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And what is this? Well, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of all Christians, then begins to make our thoughts and actions brand new. Again, completely different from the verse 3 thoughts and actions that we have. And those thoughts end up conforming more and more with those of Jesus. Jesus has certain priorities for us, for our lives. We have our own priorities. Naturally speaking, ours are almost always opposite to His. And so what the Holy Spirit does is He gets us to buy into Jesus' priorities and start to think more like Him and then act more like Him. So that's part of the role of the Holy Spirit. What you see here now is another one of these interplays. Remember, I talked about the interplay between mercy and grace in our salvation. Here we see an interplay between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They both work together. This reminds me of what some people have said to me in the past. I've had people, when we talk about the need to read the Word of God to become a student of the Bible, some will say to me, well, Dean, I have this really busy lifestyle. I just don't have time. I'd be lucky to get a chapter in a week. But I do have the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit can work in me to help me grow spiritually. Well, yes and no. Yes, the Holy Spirit can still do things if we're not reading the Word of God, but those of you who've been a Christian for a long time know that the Holy Spirit does most of His work by applying the Word of God that we've read to our minds and our hearts. We're in a situation, we don't know what to do, and then suddenly the Scriptures pop into our mind, things that we've read. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's bringing those Scriptures to our mind to guide us to do the things that we should be doing that give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we say, well, I don't even read the Scriptures, well, we're taking away one of the most effective tools that the Spirit has to help us grow spiritually. So it's not a matter of one or the other, it's a matter of both. Now let's look at verse 6. Talking about the Spirit, he says, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in us receiving the Holy Spirit. And this fulfills a promise that Jesus made to His disciples. At one point He told them, He says, I'm going to be leaving, but I don't want to leave you without a comforter, so I've arranged for to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit, after I leave. He did that on Pentecost. And from that point on, every time a new person comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit enters that person. That person's body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, and He's there forever. He's there working with us to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just a fulfillment of what Jesus had said right from the beginning. And then in verse 7, continuing, He says that having been justified, that is, been declared righteous by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As soon as you read the word heirs, you know that somebody's inheriting something. And that is, in fact, what Paul is talking about. Now, each of us was born into a natural family. And what we expect when we're born in a natural family is that someday when our parents die, we're going to inherit the estate. If everything works out the way it should, that's the expectation. Well, when we are born again, when we're born spiritually, we enter into the spiritual family of God, and we become heirs as well. We will inherit certain things as well because of our spiritual relationship to God. Now, what do we inherit? Well, to put it in two words, we inherit eternal life. Now, most people, when they hear the words eternal life, they think of a life that goes on forever. It's unending, no breaks in it, or anything like that. And that's true. Eternal life is that. But the definition of eternal life I like best is the one that Jesus gave when he said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what is Jesus talking about there? Well, he's talking about an intimate relationship. That's the essence of eternal life. It's not just a matter of us knowing and acknowledging that God exists and knowing a couple things about him. It's actually knowing him deeply. So it means that we can call on him at any time of any day and express our thoughts to him. And he will reveal himself to us. It's knowing what his priorities are, what he wants for our life, and having him reveal those things. It's like having a best friend, but who is also your Lord and Master. That's the essence of eternal life. And because eternal life goes on forever, we will enjoy God in that way forever. But Jesus also talked about us inheriting something else. In Matthew 25, he was talking about the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are people who are true, genuine Christians. The goats are people who profess to be Christians, but they're not. And he was contrasting their destinies. And what he said to the sheep was, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." So what that means is that as inheritors, we get to inherit the kingdom of God that Jesus is going to establish when he returns again. And given that Jesus has created everything, the earth and all of creation, we get to share in that. I mean, when you put that together with eternal life, that's quite an inheritance. That's really something worth looking for. Now, verse 8, here's what Paul says. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Paul now is dealing with both our response and our responsibility in view of our salvation. And in his view here in this verse, our responsibility is encapsulated in doing good works. That's really what it's all about. Now, it doesn't mean that we're doing the good works to earn our salvation. It doesn't even mean that we're doing these good works to pay God back for the salvation we have. I mean, think about it for a moment. What God has given us is of eternal value. How could we finite beings give God back anything that would compensate for that? No, what this is it's a response of gratitude for what God has done. God has given us something of infinite value, and we are meant to be so thankful for it that we want to do good works that we know please God. And that's why in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see God calling on his people to be thankful. And Israel's biggest mistake was losing sight of God and then stopping being thankful to him. And of course, as soon as they stopped being thankful to him, they turned to false idols. The same danger is out there for us as well. So it's a matter of gratitude. That's what our good works are about. Now let's read verses 9 to 11. "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So what's going on here is we see these warnings about the bad things and the bad people that we are to avoid. Now these things he's talking about here in verse 9, the foolish disputes and so on and so forth, they are likely all tied in with disputes about the Old Testament law. A couple weeks ago when I spoke on the qualifications of elders, Paul talked about those of the circumcision. In other words, Jews who had become Christians, or some who perhaps weren't Christians, they were having an influence in the church because they were saying things like, okay, you're a Christian, but you still have to obey the rites and rituals of Old Testament law. So you men, you've got to get circumcised, and all of you have to follow the dietary regulations and offer sacrifices and so on in order to be truly right with God. It's as if faith in Christ was not enough. And as I mentioned at the time, Paul was constantly being opposed by people who were teaching this. And he wrote a whole book, the book of Galatians, to counter these false teachings. Well, here he's telling Titus to avoid these kinds of things. He even mentions genealogies. And what that likely was about was Old Testament genealogies. And perhaps some of the Jewish Christians were arguing about it, looking, oh, well, I'm from this lineage. No, you're not, and so on and so forth. A couple of commentators believe that they were introducing even the idea of angels into the genealogies. So whatever it was causing problems in the church. What was Paul's assessment of discussing and arguing about these things? It was useless. What we would call today majoring on minors, making a big deal about things that don't really matter. Oh, they may have some level of importance within themselves, but they're not the kind of thing you get into arguments with and your fellow Christians in the church. And so that's why Paul tells Titus how to deal with people who are obsessed with these kind of things and won't leave them alone. They keep on stirring up trouble within the church. And he describes the process here in verse 10. And the process is basically, you warn the person two times, and then if they persist in bringing up all these issues again, you reject them. Now the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to reject a divisive person like this? Well, there are some Bible scholars who would connect this with 1 Corinthians 5. And in that chapter, what you have is the case of a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, so his stepmother. And it's a sin, and they're putting up with it. So Paul is quite upset about it. So he tells them, that's the kind of sin that you put a person out of the church for, what we might call excommunication. And then Paul goes on later in that chapter to talk about a list of other sins where you do the same thing. You put them out. The word used, the Greek word used there for put them out is the word exeido, which literally means to remove a person from your presence entirely. But that's not the word being used here for reject this person. It's a totally different word. It's paratheemoi. And what that means is to shun a person, avoid them, or ignore them. So it means that if that person comes to you and wants to raise one of these divisive issues, that you would basically say, look, I'm not going there, and if you keep it up, I'm leaving. And if he keeps it up, you leave. You just avoid them. And I guess the idea of people doing this is that eventually this person will get the idea that nobody wants to talk about this anymore, so maybe I'll just shut up about it. I think that's the hope there. Now, what about today? Do we have issues like that that can or have divided the church? Well, of course. We're no better in the 21st century than they were in the first century. That just some of the issues will be different. And I'm just going to mention a few of them. Some of them seem rather trivial. Others may be a little more important, just to show you that this kind of thing still goes on in churches today. So I'll mention five of them. One question that has been a real challenge in some assemblies is, as you know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we partake of bread and the cup. One of the issues has been, well, in that cup, should it be grape juice or should it be wine? And some assemblies have really struggled over that one. Another issue connected to that is, should it just be one cup passed around for everybody? Everybody takes a sip from it. Or should you have multiple cups? Yeah, that's really been a thing. And if you want to hear more about how serious a thing that has been, talk to Ted about how that has divided churches in Latin America. And then you've got an issue like the pre-trib and post-trib debate. And the question there is, are the Christians raptured? Are we taken up, caught up together to be with the Lord before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Interesting study to do, but there are some Christians who are so obsessed with getting it right that they have a hard time accepting other Christians who believe differently. And these kinds of issues have divided the church. Another one, this is a more local one, is the by faith, through faith debate. There was a church locally that had a couple of different elders, and one of them got this idea from reading a particular translation of the Bible that whenever that translation talked about our salvation being by faith, it really meant by faith plus works. But if the English translation said through faith, well, that was through faith alone. This was an issue that ended up dividing the church completely. And then, of course, we've got the pandemic the last 3 years. There were all kinds of issues that divided Christians. Virtually none of them had spiritual ramifications, but they did divide them. And so you can see that even in modern days, there are always things that Satan will use to divide Christians. A couple weeks ago, again, we looked at the qualifications of elders, and they were pretty extensive, and we looked a bit at why they were so extensive. Well, here we see one of the reasons. One of the role of the elders is to recognize when these kinds of things are starting to pop up in the local church, and then to attempt to nip those things in the bud. Recognize them for what they are, recognize the danger that they can pose if something isn't done right away. And that's why Paul is so emphatic in his instructions to Titus. The last verses here are final instructions, and I want to just focus on the one in verse 14. He's got instructions for different people, but in verse 14 he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." I'm not sure how many times Paul has mentioned doing good works in the book of Titus. 3 or 4, roughly, I haven't counted them, but quite a few, which tells us that he considers that to be extremely important. And that's because, as I said at the beginning, Paul often talks to people, reminding them about their responsibilities, both to their fellow man and to God. And this is just another one of those reminders. It's not enough for a Christian to say, you know what, I'm saved, I have eternal life, I've got that taken care of, now I can just live the rest of my life for myself. You know, please myself, I have all these priorities, the things I want to accomplish, and that's all I have to be concerned about, because my eternity is taken care of. That's not what's expected of a Christian. We're expected to live for Jesus Christ. And what that usually means is that our priorities are going to have to be subservient to his. And a big part of Jesus' priorities, it appears from the scriptures, is that we devote our lives for other people as well. We find situations where people need our help. That's why he talks in verse 14, to meet urgent needs. Urgent needs could be within the church, could be outside of the church. But he expects us to live the kind of lives where we're willing to sacrifice, and not totally necessarily, it may be temporary, but sacrifice our priorities for those of other people. In doing so, we will then be fulfilling the priorities of Jesus Christ and giving him the glory that he's created us to do. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We just learn so much from all the different parts of your word. Sometimes we're surprised when we read a section and we don't think it's going to be that relevant or important to us, and then we find out that it's incredibly relevant. And the book of Titus is like that. And we're so thankful that you inspired Paul to write it. And now we just pray that you'll inspire us to obey the admonitions in here. And now as we depart from here, we just commit ourselves into your care for today and for the rest of this week. And we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for attending, and for those of you online, and until next week, God bless. Thank you.